This is Precepts Audio Message PA 243, Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher, for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We had discussed this book, I believe, was written not too long after Hebrews, which, as I expressed when we were studying Hebrews, I think was kind of 0 Thessalonians, written by Silas, not Paul, but as Paul's companion, his main assistant. And it had been written to the Thessalonians soon after they were there. But 1 Thessalonians was written after Silas and Timothy had returned to Paul at Corinth and had reported to Paul about conditions among the Thessalonians. And it was written partially, in large part, because the persecution in Thessalonica had ramped up. When Silas wrote Hebrews, all I could say is that they had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But he did say that some of them had been imprisoned and had suffered the confiscation of their goods for the sake of Christ. And we even see that happening in the book of Acts. And Silas himself apparently had been imprisoned, and the Thessalonians had commiserated with him in that. But by the time Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians, some of the Thessalonians have actually died for their faith in Christ and have been put to death. So he's writing to comfort them about that and straighten them out on that, because they are upset and wondering, have these people lost the kingdom of God now that they've died out of it? But we see that it's written with Paul along with Silas and Timothy. And like I said, the fact that Silas is listed as a co-author in this book, we might say Silas didn't write any other books by himself than Hebrews, but he is a co-author in both other books of the Thessalonians. So that he might have written a book himself to the Thessalonians, I don't think is too much of a stretch. Timothy, of course, is mentioned in Hebrews as being different from the author, so we know he didn't write Hebrews. So Paul and Silas and Timothy all wrote this book together. And Paul starts out, as he does in most of his books, with thanks to God for the Thessalonians, and remembering, without ceasing, their exercise of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of expectation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and this in the sight of God, even our Father. So he's thankful for these good characteristics in them. Then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, that God has chosen you. And he reminds them that their gospel came not unto them in word only, but also in power, even in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So we talked about the fact that in the Acts period, the gospel never came just with words. You never had to believe the gospel just because you took God's word for it, you took the Bible's word for it. It always came also with power, even power of the Holy Spirit. So that demonstrated the truth of the gospel. Nobody was expected to believe the gospel without powerful signs to back it up, just like Mark chapter 16 says. So that was how the gospel came to the Thessalonians, in power. And they heard the gospel, and they saw the power, and they believed it. And they saw the conduct of Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy. So the Thessalonians became followers of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and of the Lord. And he reminds them that they received the word in much affliction, or under much pressure, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they had been, phlipsis, it means pressure. And there had been a lot of pressure on these Thessalonians, and that was due, as we know, these Thessalonians were all in the Jewish synagogue. Paul never really got to the part of his commission where if they rejected him in the synagogue, he'd go to the Gentiles or separate the believers. He had to flee too soon. So the believers were all in the synagogue. They were all Jews. And they had received the word under a lot of pressure from their fellow Jews not to receive it. But they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And that's where Paul had gone next from Thessalonica. He continued from Thessalonica to Berea, and then he'd gone from Berea down into Achaia, to Athens, and to Corinth. And the Thessalonians were examples to these other places, and their willingness to accept the truth, believe the word in spite of persecution. So that brings us up to verse 8. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So it seems that these Thessalonians were a model group of Jews, a model group of believers. And so that the word of the Lord had sounded out from them in Macedonia and Achaia. And those, as I've said before, are the two different parts of Greece. Achaia meaning the part of Greece down on that peninsula that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. And Macedonia meaning the extended land, which was where Greece extended up onto the mainland. We call them both Greece today. But back then it was Achaia and Macedonia. So the Thessalonians were a group of Jews who were kind of a model group as far as their faith toward God in that part of the world, in Greece. So that all the Jews in Greece knew about them and knew about their faith toward God. And I don't think that this started just when Paul came to them. I think this was something that was known of them before Paul and the apostles arrived. That this was a group of Jews who really, really cared about God, really cared about his word, really cared about following him and serving him and living as Jews and living as faithful Israelites, even in Greece, even outside the land. So I don't think that this sounding out just started after Paul and Silas and Timothy came to them. I think it had been ongoing. Now in Philippi, when Paul got there, the Jewish community was sort of falling apart. It seems that there weren't enough Jewish men that were still faithful to their ancestry and the Jewish way of life to even have a synagogue. You had to have 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue, and they didn't even have a synagogue in Philippi, it seems. And the only place Paul could go, he couldn't go to the synagogue. He went down by the river where a group of mostly women were meeting to pray. So once the men have all given it up and only the women are left, well, the community is about to die out because most of the sons are probably not going to follow the way if their fathers don't. And then the daughters are not going to have anybody to marry who follows the way. So you're just about sunk when you get to that point. So Philippi was, the community was completely dying out, and the Jews there were pretty much completely coming to live like Greeks, like the Gentiles around them. But in Thessalonica, I think it was not so. There was a large group of very faithful Israelites who believed in the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord sounded out from them throughout Macedonia and Achaia to all their fellow Jews. So that also in every place, everywhere that people heard about Thessalonians, their faith toward God was spread abroad. So then when it came to using the Thessalonians as an example, Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't need to say anything. People would say in Achaia, well, have you been to Thessalonica yet? Yes, we were to Thessalonica. Well, what did the Thessalonians think about it? You know, they didn't have to ask, what are the Thessalonian community like? Do they really care about the scriptures? Do they really care about God? Are they really looking for the Messiah? Do they know much about him? Have they studied the prophecies of Messiah? No, Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't have to convince anybody about the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. People already knew about the Thessalonians, so when they wanted to hear what did the Thessalonians think about this, and when they learned of the faith of some of these Thessalonians, well, Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't have to tell them that for the Thessalonians to believe, these are people who really knew the Scripture, and these are people who really knew about Messiah. And these are people who really took their faith in God seriously. They didn't have to explain that to anyone. Everybody knew it. Now, of course, Paul and Silas and Timothy couldn't say that everybody, all the serious Jews in Thessalonica, had believed. But they certainly could use the believers there as an example, and they did. And that was impressive to the people in that area because they all knew about the Thessalonians. And then verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they themselves report of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. So it seems that the word had spread about what it was like in Thessalonica when Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived there. And that word entering in Greek, that's actually the word eisodus. Of course, we're all probably familiar with the word exodus from the book in the Bible called the Exodus. And we realize that means to exit, to leave. Well, eisodus, eis means in Greek, just like ex means out. So eisodus is the opposite of exodus. It means entering in rather than exiting out. So he says that these others in Macedonia, Achaia, they've already heard the report. The rumor's already spread to them, so they tell us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And what else did they know? Well, they also knew how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And serve there, the word is actually related to doulos, the word for slave. To become a slave, to enslave yourselves to the living and true God. Now, the way this reads, we might tend to think that maybe these people Paul is talking to or talking about had all been idolaters before Paul came to them and preached the gospel to them. And that, in fact, that's even what the Companion Bible suggests. It says this shows that these converts were mainly Gentiles. Well, I have a lot of respect for Bullinger, but I don't think he's right about that. When we read the record of Thessalonica, we have no record at all that Paul went to any Gentiles in Thessalonica, or that he went anywhere but the synagogue. And there were it says the Jews were bitterly hostile. Well, some of them were, but where did all the believers come from if the only place Paul was speaking was in the synagogue? So that's just rather foolish, and it's not really understanding what the Acts period is all about. The Acts period is mainly about reaching the Jews. And we understand that they did have a commission to go to Gentiles, but that was only to provoke the Jews to jealousy. It was mainly about the Jews. So this almost makes it sound like the Jews in Thessalonica had all been idolaters, but then they turned away from idolatry to serve the living and true God. Well, I'm not saying that some of them weren't. Some of them maybe had been slipping into idolatry, and maybe were called back to God. But the thing is, I don't necessarily think that's the case. Because the fact is that you can turn from something, you can turn away from something without ever having gotten into it. I mean, you don't have to actually have been an idolater to turn from idolatry. And I could use an example of that. When I was, I first committed to God that I was going to follow righteousness and always do what's right when I was very young. It was actually my first day of fifth grade. I remember the event that I decided I was going to always do what's right. And I went to a Christian school, and in seventh grade we had a prep for life class. And the pastor who taught the class, it was kind of the Christian school version of things like sex education and so forth. But the pastor talked about pornography. Well, I'd heard the word before, but I can't say that I really knew what it was. And he explained what it was and warned us against it. And it sounded like a bad thing to me. It sounded like something that wasn't righteous, wasn't good, wasn't anything I'd want to get involved with. He talked about it working on the imagination. I knew I had a very active imagination, so I thought, that could be a trap for me. I better just stay away from that. I have nothing to do with it. So I decided then and there, no pornography, not going to have anything to do with that. So I turned from pornography at that point. Now, I'd never been into pornography. I'd never picked up a pornographic magazine or looked at it. But I turned from pornography. I didn't have to be into it in order to turn from it. And I can't say I was never tested in that. I was with some friends one time between 8th and 9th grade, and they had, well, it wasn't It was a Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue, which isn't exactly pornography, but was close enough. I didn't want anything to do with it. And one of them says, hey, let's look at this Sports Illustrated swimsuit magazine. And I spoke up right away and said, no way. Not going to look at a Sports Illustrated swimsuit. Well, the guy had suggested it, kind of took it as a personal challenge, I guess, that I didn't want to do it. And he really got on me for it. But I said, no way, I'm not going to do it. And that was that. I turned from it. And that was it. So you don't have to have been into something to turn from it. So some of these Thessalonian Jews might have been into idolatry and turned from it. But on the other hand, it could just be that they had examined idolatry. They certainly had the chance to examine it. It was all around them in Greece. And the Grecians were very much into idolatry, and they saw it. And they realized it wasn't right, and they turned from it to the true God. And that doesn't have to mean that they were ever involved in it. Maybe some of them were, but it doesn't have to mean that. Now, I also don't think that it necessarily has to mean that they turned from it when Paul came. I think many of them had already turned from it before Paul ever arrived. They were serving the living and true God. Remember, these were Jews. And they did serve the living and true God. The Jews didn't serve a false God when they served the gods of the Old Testament. They were serving the living and true God. So I think they had already turned to God from idols before Paul ever arrived there. Now, sometimes Paul going to a place and preaching the gospel would cause some of the Jews who had given up on their Jewishness and were starting to live like the nations around them and even become idolaters. Sometimes the message of Paul would turn some of those Jews back. We know that that happened in various places. But I think many of these Jews had turned from idols long before Paul ever got there. So I don't think we should just place this all on Paul's ministry. This was just the kind of people the Thessalonians were, I think, before Paul arrived. And this was why, like I said, they had such a good reputation. And why the word sounded out from them so much, and why the others in Macedonia and Achaia were so interested in everything that happened with them and what happened when Paul went into them. It's because they were already this kind of people before Paul arrived. So verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So they were also waiting for his son from heaven. And the word is anameno. And I believe this is the only place the word occurs. And that's always a little bit hard to get the meaning then when it's a word that only occurs in one place. But it seems to mean looking forward to. They were looking forward to his son from heaven. Now, people might wonder, does this mean that they were looking forward to the second coming? That they thought it was going to come in their lifetime, so they were looking forward to it. I can look forward to something that I don't necessarily think will come in my own lifetime. I'm looking forward to the kingdom, but I certainly have no guarantee that it's going to come in my lifetime. But the fact is that you didn't have to be a Christian to wait for God's Son from heaven. The Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, and even called him the Son. When it says in Isaiah 53, it calls him a son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth. So if you are well versed in the Scriptures, and Isaiah was generally a very popular book among the Jews because of its prophecies of Messiah and the kingdom, well, you would know that God was going to send a son. And you would be waiting for him. You'd be looking forward to him. That was really what every good Jew was supposed to be doing, was to be looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to God's Son from heaven. That means sent from God. Now, they were looking forward to him. And, of course, when Paul and Silas and Timothy came, they proclaimed to them that he had come. and that he had died meant raised from the dead, as Paul says here, whom he raised from the dead. So God did send his son from heaven. And of course he died. The Thessalonians knew about that. Paul had proclaimed that among them when he was there. And he raised his son from the dead. And that is, namely, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. But it's not so much should be past tense there as who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, this is another thing that makes people think maybe they're waiting for the tribulation and the second coming. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. And they think that the wrath, the anger, the coming anger, must be the tribulation. Well, certainly, I think the Thessalonians would expect that they would be alive, raised from the dead, and on earth in God's kingdom when the tribulation comes. But I think when the kingdom starts, there will be an element of wrath. Not at first. First the kingdom comes in and incorporates everybody. But there is going to be an element of wrath then too against the wicked. And the wicked are going to eventually be cut off from the earth. Not at the first moment. Not maybe all at once. But there will be wrath against the wicked. Against those who have hated God and his people. Against those who have rejected the truth and so forth. There will be wrath. And yet, it's through Jesus that people who are delivered from that wrath. So this could be at the tribulation, but there will be wrath against the wicked, even at the start of the kingdom. And certainly through faith in Jesus Christ, you would escape from that wrath as well. So chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Or the resultant version, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not into an empty thing. So Paul speaks now of their exodus, and the entrance in unto them is again that word exodus, the opposite of exodus, meaning entering in instead of exiting out. You know our exodus, our entrance in unto you, that it was not into an empty thing. Now, what was it like when Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica? Well, if we look at the book of Acts, we'd see it was in Acts chapter 17, the beginning part of the chapter. And it was right after their time in Philippi. What had happened in Philippi? Well, after they preached to the women who were down by the riverside, many of them believed. They went back and told their families about it. Many of their families believed. So maybe many of their men who hadn't been caring about their Jewish heritage, they brought back on board through hearing Paul. But then there was this opposition from this young girl who had the demon. And Paul eventually was so vexed by it, he cast the demon out, even though it would appear that her slave owners didn't want the demon out, and quite possibly she didn't want the demon out. But Paul cast it out anyway. I think people always assume that if you had a demon, you'd want it out. But as I read about this girl, I'm not so sure. If she really wanted it out, I don't know that Paul would have waited till he was vexed to cast it out. Why wouldn't he have just done it? But her owners were so angry, they dragged him before the court of the city, accused them of all kinds of false accusations, had them beaten and thrown into prison. And of course, we know how God sent the earthquake, shook the prison, opened all the doors, but didn't let any of the prisoners escape. And that definitely caught the jailer's attention. And he ended up believing in Christ along with his whole family. But after that, the rulers of the city sent and wanted to sweep the whole thing under the rug and send Paul and Silas away because they realized what they'd done hadn't exactly been justice or according to the laws of their city. But then Paul announced, wait a minute, they've beaten us uncondemned being Romans. Of course, that was highly illegal in the Roman Empire, and you could be accused of rebellion against Rome for daring to do such a thing to a Roman. And so these magistrates were definitely scared when they found out they'd done this to a Roman, and they came and begged them to leave the city. Well, they left the prison, went into the home of one of the leading women of the city, Lydia. But after they had spoken to the people there, they left. went through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. So that's what Paul's entrance in was. He had come from Philippi. He had come soon after having been imprisoned and beaten. But when he came into Thessalonica, he didn't come into an empty thing. Well, he didn't in Philippi either, but he almost did. He almost came into a Jewish community that no longer existed. But Philippi, he wasn't coming, or Thessalonica, he wasn't coming into an empty thing. And it wasn't for no purpose that he came. He says in verse 2, "But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So he says, we had suffered right before coming to you, and they had. Both Paul and Silas had been beaten. And being beaten the way they did it in that day with whips, you did not heal up from that right away. You did not recover immediately. You might say, well, Paul was a healer. Why didn't he just heal himself and Silas? Well, remember that the thing with the apostles was that the healing powers that they could use on everybody else, they were not allowed to use on themselves. So when all the believers that they were ministering to were enjoying perfect health and wholeness, they themselves were suffering from illness and disease and wounds and so on and so forth. It was this strange contradiction almost, strange contrast of the Acts period where you were partly in the kingdom and partly not. And nowhere did that contrast show up more greatly than in the apostles, the greatest men in God's kingdom, and yet not able personally themselves to benefit from the health and healing of the kingdom. So when they came to Thessalonica, they were probably still suffering. Their backs were still not healed. They were maybe infected and inflamed. They were going through a lot of pain because they had been treated shamefully at Philippi, beaten for nothing but doing good and annoying certain slave owners that they had lost some income they were getting from this demon-possessed girl. So did they come to Thessalonica and think, well, maybe we better let our backs heal in case they get mad at us here too and decide to beat us again. Maybe we better lay low for a while and keep quiet about the gospel and not say much of anything. No, that's not how they came in. They came in and were bold in God. Paul and Silas were bold in God. They didn't hold back. They didn't wait to heal up. Instead, they spoke unto them the gospel of God with much contention. Or Sellers makes that in a vast struggle. In a vast struggle. And he doesn't think that's so much the struggle of those who were rejecting, but it was more the struggle of even standing up to speak when they were in such bad shape after the beating they had taken back at Philippi. So it was a struggle for them even to minister, even to speak in Thessalonica. And yet they had been bold to do it, in spite of their physical infirmity, in spite of their suffering. And they knew that Paul and Silas had done this. They knew the kind of people they were, and they knew the suffering they went through and were willing to go through in order to spread the gospel to them. Verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. So now he speaks of their exhortation. And that is the Greek word paraklesis. That's related to that word parakaleo that's used for the Holy Spirit in the book of John, the comforter or the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. So the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy was a paraklesis. They were there to help, to come alongside the Thessalonians and help them to faith in Christ, the understanding of their Messiah and of the salvation that he offered. So their exhortation, their paraklesis, was not unto them in deceit. It was not in deceit, nor in uncleanness. There was nothing unclean about it, nor in guile. So he's saying, look, when we spoke to you, we were not trying to deceive you. What we were telling you was true. We were telling you what was the truth. We were not some religious faker, some deceiver coming to you to try to convince you something that's not true. And of course, they had seen that. They couldn't doubt that, because the word had come not just in word, but also in power, even in the Holy Spirit. So when the gospel came to them in power, that clearly showed that the power of God was behind it, that it wasn't a deceitful thing. So they knew that the exhortation was not deceit. It wasn't of uncleanness. He wasn't coming in saying these things and then saying, let's do unclean things, let's live a wicked life, let's give up on God or something. No, it was about cleanness, it was about righteousness, it was about serving God. And it wasn't in guile. He wasn't trying to be crafty or clever. I think Paul proclaimed to them the simple message of God, the simple gospel, and he didn't try to prove it with a lot of great oration. And see, that was the thing that the Greeks were always impressed by generally, were great orators, a great oration. It didn't matter so much if you were right as it mattered if you made your argument well, if you were eloquent, if your speech was moving and convincing and used convincing and eloquent words. Well, then the Greeks were very impressed. And a very simple, straightforward, not flowery message, not greatly built up or a great oration, and they would tend to despise that, to look down on that. And I think that's what Paul was talking about when he says to the Corinthians that they thought his speech was contemptible. And it was because he spoke so simply, he spoke so straightforwardly, and didn't try to give great oration. Now, we know that Paul is capable of very impressive speech from his books. We read a book like Romans, and clearly Paul is capable of being a very impressive orator. But I think as he proclaimed the gospel, he didn't depend on words and on oration. He depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that clearly showed the nature of the message, that it was not a deceitful message. He wasn't just trying to be crafty or clever to convince them. And he wasn't trying to lead them into uncleanness. He was giving them God's truth and proving it by God's power. Verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. So he says that they were allowed by God. And the word means tested and approved. So God had tested and approved them to be put in trust with the gospel. These are kind of people he'd trust his right message to, Paul and Silas and Timothy. So they were put in trust with the gospel. So just as we had been tested and approved and put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. So when God found us trustworthy and gave us this trust, well, we remained faithful to the trust that we had been given, and we spoke it even as we had been given it. So they spoke it to please God. And that's why he says, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. So he says, we didn't just go out and impress God at first so he'd give us this trust, and say, great, now that God has given it to us, now we'll go out and please men, because now we already got what we wanted from God. No, that's not the way it was. They spoke the same way, after the same manner, that caused them to be allowed to be entrusted with this gospel in the first place. And that's not being men-pleasers, but being God-pleasers. And God, he says, tests our hearts. God tests our inner being. Remember, the Hebrew idea of the heart is not the seat of the emotions. It's the inner you. We like to talk about the real you deep down inside. And some people would like to try to imagine that the real them deep down inside is different from the them on the outside, the way they act day to day. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And your actions day to day show the kind of heart you have, basically. You can't separate the real you inside from the way that you expresses yourself outside. Now, there are times, of course, when maybe we get carried away and act uncharacteristically, or we get pulled aside from sin into sin, when the truth is that in our hearts we really do want to serve God. But generally, the general course of our lives is going to be in line with what is really in our hearts and what's really in our inner beings. And that's not just the seat of the emotions. Like I said, that's the seat of the thoughts, the real beliefs, the real opinions, the real values you really have, the things that you really think are important. Not what you say is important, but what you really think is important in your heart. Well, God looked at these apostles and they tested their hearts and he approved them, that they really were God-pleasers, not men-pleasers. And Paul, writing by inspiration when he says this, of course, that just shows that God had approved. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written these words by inspiration through Paul and Silas and Timothy. Verse 5, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." So he says, neither at any time. And that's Greek word pote. We talked about very importantly in the book of Ephesians. Spelled P-O-T-E. And it basically means at some time or other. It almost makes you want to shrug your shoulders. Just at some time. Some indefinite time. Neither at any indefinite time. And if you had walked in on us and just taken a 30-second clip and walked out just at random, you couldn't have picked a time. You couldn't have walked in at just the wrong moment and then caught us using flattery. No, not at any time did that ever happen. Could have checked up on us at any moment of our ministry among you, and you never would have found us using flattering words. And he says, you know that. You were there, you saw our whole ministry. You experienced it. And you saw that we never used flattery. Then he says, you saw we never used a cloak of covetousness. We never tried to cloak or to cover up or to mask our true attitude, which was just to covet. Now, coveting, the idea of coveting in the Bible, covet just means a strong desire. But the negative idea of coveting is to desire what you have no right to have. To desire what others had that really rightfully belongs to them, and yet you want it. And that can be coveting someone else's money. It's not just I want to be rich, but I want that person's money. It's not just I want a beautiful wife, it's I want that person's beautiful wife. And so forth. It's wanting what someone else has you have no right to have. Now, people who covet other people's money, often what they'll do is they'll try to cheat them out of it by some dishonest means. And that often, unfortunately, happens with so-called religious teachers or people trying to spread some religious movement. Is what they're really doing is they want people's money. They want to cheat them out of it. But that's not what Paul and Silas and Timothy did. They never used the cloak of covetousness. And he says, God is witness. He says, first of all, you know it. You know we didn't use flattery. And we weren't masking covenant. Covetousness, God knows that. God can testify to that. Verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So he says, we not only didn't flatter, we not only weren't masking covetousness, but we didn't seek glory from men. And that's another reason why some people will go out and try to start some religious movement and get some religious group together to follow them, is that they want glory. And I think sadly, I wish it wasn't the case, but I think sadly a lot of times that the people who go off to Bible college and seminary wanting to be a pastor, it's because they know the pastors are viewed as big shots. They're looked up to by the people in their congregations. And they want to be big shots. They want to be looked up to. They want to be respected. They figure there's no better way than to be a pastor. So what they really want is they're not going to be a pastor because they want to serve God and are excited about serving Him. What they really want is the glory of being a pastor. They want glory from men. That's certainly not true of all of them by any means. But I'm afraid it's true of too many of them. But Paul and Silas and Timothy were not that way. They weren't seeking glory from men, neither of you, nor yet of others. So he says, we didn't want glory from you Thessalonians, and we didn't want glory from anybody else. That wasn't why we were proclaiming the gospel to you, to glorify ourselves. Then he says, when we might have been burdensome, and that word might is a translation of the Greek word dunamenoi. Remember, dunamis is the word for power, for inherent power. We get our word dynamite from it, as opposed to exousia, which is delegated power or authority. So might there literally means when we had the power to be burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And the fact is that as Christ's apostles, Christ gave his apostles the right to demand support from the people who were under them. He says the ox that treads out the grain is worthy of his feed, of being able to partake of the grain that he's threshing out. The scripture says, don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. If he's doing all the work of treading out the grain, he has the right to bend down and take a mouthful every now and then. God says the same thing's true of the apostles. If the apostles are spending all their time spreading the gospel to you and taking on the burden of being an apostle, because it was a burden, like Paul says to the Corinthians, you're reigning as kings, but you're doing it without us. We've become like the off-scouring of all men. The scum you scrape off the side of the pot and throw away, that's what the apostles were treated like. Well, they had the right, therefore, to demand from the people to whom they gave so many benefits, to demand support. But Paul says we could have been burdensome, but we weren't. We could have charged you greatly for our work among you, but we didn't. We had the right, we had the power to do it, given to us by God. And yet, we did not make use of it. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So he says, instead of lording it over you, making use of our power and authority, our inherent power as apostles, instead we treated you gently. Instead, we treated you like a nurse cherishing her own children. And that idea of her there is that it's her own children. So the idea is of a nursing mother. Sometimes you think of a nurse as somebody who the mother hires to care for the children because she doesn't want to. But the idea here is of a nursing mother. A nursing mother cherishes her children. He says, that's how we treated you. We were gentle to you, like a nurse cherishing her children. We weren't harsh in saying, we went out of our way to preach the gospel to you, and we did it in so much pain and so forth. Therefore, you know, pay us the money, give us our rights as apostles. No, instead, we treated you gently like a nurse treating her children. And children, there is the correct translation. It's not sons. Like the King James often gets it backwards, but the annoying part is it doesn't always get it backwards. Maybe if it always got it backwards, we could just reverse it. But here they get it right. It is children. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So he says, we were affectionately desirous of you. We were affectionate toward you, and we desired all good things for you, is the idea. So we're willing to have imparted you not the gospel of God only. So he says, we came to you to give you the gospel, but such was our affection and our desire for your good that we didn't just want to give you that, but we also wanted to impart unto you our own souls. And that is the word psuche, or souls. Now remember that the soul for them was the seat of the emotions and the desires. It's not this mysterious ghost that lives inside you that can be separated from you, of the Greeks. No, the Hebrew idea is that it's the center of your emotions and your desires. So we're willing to, and this would be our English word hearts would fit here, meaning this the center of the emotions. We didn't want to just impart the gospel to you, we also wanted to impart our hearts, is how we would put it in English, but the Hebrews would put it our souls. So we gave you our hearts. We loved you. We genuinely loved you and gave you our hearts because you are dear unto us. And the word dear there is agapetos, related to agape, that word for self-sacrificial love, that highest form of love in the scripture. We had agape-type love. We were willing to sacrifice ourselves for you. So Paul is definitely reminding them of how he'd been when he was among them. Now, for a very short ministry, only 3 Sabbath days among them, but still these people had gotten to know him and see these things in him. And this was his genuine attitude toward them, even in spite of the shortness of the time he was able to spend among them. They were dear to him, and he was willing to put his soul on the line, put his emotions, his heart on the line, and impart it on them. So verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So he says, you remember, brethren. So he's reminding them again of the way he was among them. And I suppose he needed to remind them because of how short his time among them was. It was only 3 weeks. Of course, Silas and Timothy had both gone back there. And so they had been longer among them. So they certainly had a longer time to consider their conduct among them. So we shouldn't just think that he's only appealing to 3 weeks, because we have to remember that Silas and Timothy had gone back there, even though Paul had not. So he says, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day because we not be chargeable unto any of you. So what he's saying is that the policy of Paul, in fact of all 3 of them, was that they were not going to use the power the apostles had to charge these people for their services among them. Well, because of that, they had to work. They had to work for their living. They had to work to support themselves. Now, they were receiving some support from other places like Philippi. Philippi seemed to always be willing to support them even when they were in other places. But still, it wasn't enough for them not to have to work. So what he seems to be saying is that we would work, like we might say they would work all day, and then they would leave work and come, and they'd well into the night, they would be laboring among the believers to proclaim God to them. So maybe they'd get up early in the morning and proclaim to others, and then go off to work and come back and proclaim late into the night again to others. And so they were laboring night and day. Now, of course, they weren't getting no sleep, but they were just constantly working, either to support themselves or to spread the gospel to them. And that was because of their determination not to charge the Thessalonians for their work among them. He says, that's how we proclaimed unto you the gospel of God. We proclaimed it through all this hard work. We weren't taking breaks. We were working all the time. Verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So he repeats it, that they are witnesses and God is a witness. And he's called upon them and God as his witness several times already. You are witnesses and God is a witness to what? To how holily, in what a set apart way, what a pure way. It's not really hagios, it's hosios. In what a pure way, how purely and justly, with justice, with righteousness, in other words, and unblameably, without anyone being able to blame us for anything, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So we were pure, we were just, we were righteous, we were unblameable in our conduct. And you witnessed it, you can be witnesses, and God can be witnesses of how we acted among you believers. Verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So So he says, you know. Again, he's calling upon them to witness. You know how we exhorted. And that is, again, the word parakaleo, which is related to the paraclete, paraklesis, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. So he says, you know how we were constantly coming alongside you to help. And you know how we comforted, how we brought comfort to you. That's a different word. And then how we charged. And that word charge is martyreo. We get our word martyr from it. But martyr just means a witness. How we witnessed to every one of you. How we were an example, a living witness to every one of you. He says, as a father does his children. Again, it is the word for children, technon, not the word for son. So he says, we treated you like a father would treat his children, in coming alongside you to help you, in comforting you in your troubles and trials, in testifying, witnessing to every one of you. We were treating you like a father would treat his children. And so what did they charge? What did they witness to them? What were they exhorting them and comforting them? Verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So this was all to a view to them walking worthy. And this is a common theme of Paul, both in his Acts period ministry and in his post-Acts period ministry, is the need to walk worthy. And this is that exact same phrase as we'd have in Ephesians 4:1. As we know, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul sets forth the truth of what we are in Christ and what God's work among us is today, the dispensation of grace work. And then in the last three chapters, he talks about, well, in light of what God has done for you in Christ, you should walk worthy. And the worthy walk is the worthy lifestyle. And walk is a good symbol for that, because in our lives we walk, tend to walk everywhere we go. We get up in the morning and we walk from bed, maybe to the bathroom, and walk from the bathroom to the kitchen to get food and walk to our cars. Of course, we drive where we're going, but then we have to walk from your car to wherever you're working and so forth. Everywhere we're going in life, we're walking. And so it's a good symbol for just the day-to-day life, the day-to-day lifestyle that you live. And so God's desire is that his people would live their lives in a worthy manner. It's not just about what you believe. It's not just about what you think in your head. But it's about a lifestyle. It's about the way you live. It's about down to the everyday nitty-gritty of how you live. And the very lifestyle that you live needs to be a worthy lifestyle, one worthy of God. Now, we need to walk worthy of those who are in Christ in the dispensation of grace. But they were in a different situation. They needed to walk worthy of God, who had called them unto his kingdom, even glory. Now, the word called there is kaleo, and he had positioned them in his kingdom. And the fact was that we might have a future position in the kingdom. I believe that we do if we're in Christ today. We are predestined to a sonship place in God's kingdom. But these people had already been positioned in his kingdom, because the Acts period was the kingdom in part. It was the night period of the kingdom. And they had already entered the kingdom of God as believers in the Acts period. Well, having been positioned already in God's kingdom, they needed to walk worthy of that kingdom, and walk worthy of the God who had positioned them in that kingdom. And the word "and" there, it is the word "even." Who has called you unto his kingdom, even glory. Or you could also put that, his glorious kingdom. Because I think the kingdom here and the glory are the same. Remember that glory has to do with esteem, honor, value. The thing that you glory in is the thing you value most about yourself. The thing that is your glory is the thing that you value most of all the things that you have. So glory has to do with value, esteem, and honor. So God has called you unto his kingdom, even his glory. And the kingdom is something that God greatly values, esteems, and glories in, his kingdom. And they had been called into it. They had been positioned into it. And so, my goodness, they should walk worthy of it. In that case, they should live a worthy lifestyle of people who have been positioned in his kingdom. So he says, that's what we are constantly exhorting you and comforting you and charging you, bearing witness to you about, is that you needed to walk worthy. And I think that's the message. That's the biggest message. Once we believe, is that now that you believed, you need to walk worthy of it. And of course, that's the difficult thing, isn't it? Because that's, like I say, it's a day-to-day thing. It's never done. It's something we're constantly doing and constantly having to live up to. And sometimes we're more successful at it and sometimes less. But we, too, need to walk worthy. Well, that more or less is Paul's review of how he and Silas and Timothy had acted when they were among them. And verse 13, then he goes into how they had received the word and reminds them of that. But we're out of time for this week, and next week we'll look at their response to it.